If you have a question, we'll be having question time after the sermon. So if you have a question that you would like to ask me in the course of the sermon, in terms of something that I say, kind of you want me to clarify, or something that raises a thought for you, please write it down and I'll endeavour to answer those questions after the sermon. Now, there is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And if you have your Bibles open also at John 10, that will be helpful. Although we will be going all over the Bible as we have been doing in our last two sermons. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Word. Father, we thank you that you've caused the whole of Scripture to be written for our benefit. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask this morning, as we look at your Word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is one thing to have a plan, but it is another thing to actually be able to execute that plan. If you ever watched Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner on TV, you'll know that Wile E. Coyote is a great planner. He loves to plan. He has all sorts of plans for how he is going to capture the Roadrunner and then eat the Roadrunner. However, while Wile E. Coyote is a good planner, his execution is poor. He never gets the Roadrunner, does he? He never gets to eat the Roadrunner. Inevitably, his plan fails. His plan fails. He has one, but he is not able to execute that plan. Now, we're going to be talking about the next in our series on the doctrine of grace. And as you'll be able to see, this sermon is called Limited Atonement. And we'll get to what that means in a little moment. But before we get there, we need to talk a little bit about what's gone before. What has gone before? You see, we've learnt that humanity is profoundly sinful. We've learnt that humanity is profoundly sinful and, in fact, unable to turn to God. Unable to turn to God. Human beings are hostile towards God. Yet, God elects some out of this profoundly sinful humanity to be saved. The question then arises, if this is God's plan, how is God going to deal with their sin? How is God going to deal with the sin of a profoundly sinful humanity? God has a plan. How is he going to execute that plan? God has a plan. How is he going to execute that plan? You see, the scriptures tell us that God is just. He will not let sins go unpunished. The scriptures tell us that God is holy. Our sins disqualify us from being in God's presence. And if sins make us unfit for God's presence, then something has to be done to us in order for us to be fit for God's presence. We need cleansing. However, it's not just something that has to be done to us. Something has to be done for us. Because recall from the first sermon in our series, human beings are bound over to sin. Human beings are enslaved to sin. We can't save ourselves. We can't turn to God on our own. And that's where today's topic, limited atonement, kicks in. This doctrine is also known as particular redemption or definite atonement. And I'll be describing those aliases for this doctrine a little bit later on. But in essence, what we're thinking about is, how is it that sinful, helpless, hostile human beings come into relationship with Almighty God? How is it that sinful, helpless, hostile human beings come into relationship with Almighty God? So the first thing to think about is, well, what is atonement? When the Bible speaks of atonement, what is it getting at? What is it getting at? Well, atonement is one of those words that's associated with the sacrificial system, the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember our Old Testament reading today from Leviticus chapter 4. It was about the sin offering, and particularly the sin offering that a member of the community offers to God. the Israelite put his hand on the head of a lamb or a goat. And this showed that the animal represented the Israelite who had sinned. And then the animal was killed instead of the Israelite. And that pouring out of the blood, the sprinkling on the altar and pouring out the blood around the base of the altar makes atonement, and then the Israelite receives forgiveness. See, the sacrificial system, atonement demonstrates that the penalty of sin is death. And in order for sins to be forgiven, in order for sins to be overcome, death is required. A death is required. Atonement is also about dealing with the wrath of God on sinful humans. And it's about providing forgiveness of sins. And this Old Testament sacrificial system helps us to understand what Jesus' death was about. It helps us to understand what Jesus' death was about. It provides the categories for us, the mental categories, to be able to make sense of Jesus' cross. See how the Apostle John puts it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, which I didn't give to Edward, so don't worry about that. I'll just read it out for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I'll read it out just again. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love is a sacrificial love. It's demonstrated in Jesus' sacrificial death for sins. John describes it as an atoning sacrifice, much like the kind of language that was used of the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4. When Jesus died, he died not for his own sins, because he committed no sin. Jesus died as a substitute. He died in the place of sinners. And we talked a little bit about that today in the children's talk. Jesus' death is a substitutionary death. And no doubt you've heard illustrations of that before. You know, a man dying to save his family or his friends or something along those lines. You know, in war, a soldier jumps, throws his body on top of a grenade so that when it explodes, he dies, but his buddies who are in the trench with him don't die. You've heard those kinds of illustrations before. That's the idea of a substitutionary death, one instead of another, or one instead of others. But we need to remember too that Jesus' death is also a representative death. It's a representative death. So remember the Old Testament sacrificial system? The one who had sinned would place his or her hand on the head of the animal that was going to be sacrificed, which symbolized the representation. Jesus, as the representation of his people, as the representative of his people, suffers death. And because of Jesus' death as a representative, his people are treated as having died too. Jesus, the representative, does things for the ones he represents. Now, at school, you most likely have a student representative council. Those students who are on the council speak to the teachers. Maybe they speak to the principal as well, and they speak for the student body as a whole. Or if you think our political system, it's a representative system. So your MP represents the interests of his or her electorate. And of course, that's a tricky job because, you know, an electorate is a lot of people. How are you able to represent so many interests in a given electorate? And, you know, there are many other examples that you could take from modern life of this idea of a person who acts as a representative. Jesus is the representative of his people. He's the representative of Christians. He's our representative. And atonement is about dealing with sin, the penalty of sin, which is death, the anger of God at sinful humans, and forgiveness of sins. Now, the next question that we need to think about is, what is the effect of Jesus' death? What is the effect of Jesus' death? What's the effect of the atonement? How does the Bible speak of the Lord Jesus' death? Well, have a look at this verse here from Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus' death on the cross was how he achieved redemption. Paul says it as a straightforward statement of facts. There are no ifs there, there are no buts there. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is how it is. Redemption has been accomplished. But it's not just here in Galatians. Have a look at Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Romans 5, 9 to 10 says a similar thing to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Justification and reconciliation happen by Christ's death. They've been justified, that is, God has declared them not guilty. They've been reconciled, that is, they are now at peace with God. Now, Paul does use ifs in here, but that's just how he's arguing. It's not an if in terms of this didn't actually happen. This is an if by way of argument. So if you notice the way that the argument goes, if A is true, then B is certainly true. If A is true, then B is certainly true. So in this argument, we Christians have now been justified by Jesus' blood, which is another way of speaking of Jesus' death. And we Christians were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. That is, these things, justification and reconciliation, have been achieved by Jesus' death. Paul wants to show the Romans that they have assurance of salvation, and he does it by showing them the certainty of justification and the certainty of reconciliation, because these things were achieved by the death of the Lord Jesus. A couple more verses, Galatians chapter 1 and Titus 2. Galatians 1, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These two references speak about the purpose of Jesus' death. Rescue from the present evil age, redemption from wickedness, purification. But it's not much of a stretch to then see that as referring to what Jesus' death achieved, because it's Jesus' actions that we're talking about here. What Jesus purposes, Jesus does, Jesus achieves. And Jesus giving himself over is according to the will of our God and Father in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Galatians. And so therefore, it's not that much of a stretch to see that these verses too speak of what Jesus achieved. Our last reference for this section comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Again, as Paul said before, he says that reconciliation has been achieved by Christ's death. It's not potential reconciliation, it's actual reconciliation. Actual salvation, actual reconciliation, actual redemption. You see, Jesus' death didn't just make it possible for humans to be saved. Human beings are actually saved by Christ's death. You see, the power of Jesus' death is not lacking so that something else needs to be added to it. I believe that the current high school thing in terms of what you get at the end of year 12 is the ATAR. That's a thing that's kind of changed over time. You know, it used to be the UAI, the TER, the HSC, and I'm sure it was other things before I was born. What that number says is that you have the possibility of studying course X, provided, you know, your mark is high enough. The thing is, though, just because you got that mark, you know, whatever mark it was that you got, it doesn't mean that you're in the course. Because there are limited spots in that course, are there not? And so those spots might be filled by people ahead of you who had a higher ATAR, even though you made that cutoff mark. You see, ATAR, or UAI, or TER, or whatever you want to call it, is potentiality. It's possibility. It's not actuality. It's not the real thing. ATAR is opposite to Christ's death. ATAR is opposite to Christ's death because Christ's death actually achieves salvation, redemption, reconciliation, justification. There is a contrary position out there that says that Jesus' death only made it possible for some to be saved. But that position doesn't line up with what the Bible says. And you need to remember that if Jesus' death only makes it possible for some to be saved, what that means is you need to add something to it to make salvation happen. You need to add something to it to make salvation happen. So in effect, that means Jesus' death wasn't enough. Jesus' death wasn't enough. The third question that we're going to look at today, and this is kind of where we get to the limited atonement part of limited atonement, that is, what is the extent of the atonement? What is the extent of the atonement? This is where limited becomes important. The question is, how far do the saving effects of Jesus' death and resurrection go? For whom did Christ die? Was it limited, as in not for the entire world? Or was it unlimited, as in for the entire world? Or if we refer to it as particular redemption, did Christ redeem particular individuals? Or did he redeem, well, no particular individuals, just a general mass of people? Or if we think of it in terms of definite atonement, was it for a definite number of people? Or was it for an indefinite number of people? That's what the phrases are getting at. Sometimes people misunderstand what limited atonement means. It's not talking about limiting Christ's sufferings. That's a common misunderstanding, but that is not the case. You see, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are sufficient. He would not have suffered more if the number of the elect were more, nor would he have suffered less if the number of the elect were less. It's speaking about a limit on the extent. A good question to ask, though, is this limiting idea found in the scriptures? Is this idea that the atonement is only for some found in the scriptures? Well, Jesus uses sheep and shepherd imagery in his teaching. And you'll recall that we read an example of that today in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. And that might prompt us to wonder who the sheep are. Is sheep a generic term or a specific term? He says it twice in those verses that we read from John chapter 10. Well, the context helps us to figure out is sheep a generic term or a specific term? Because later on, in these verses that have appeared up on the screen, Jesus makes a clarifying statement. This is what he says. Jesus answered, he's talking to the Pharisees and teachers of the law who are objecting to him, as they often do. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. When Jesus speaks to the Jews who oppose him, he says they are not his sheep. And he contrasts them with his sheep who listen to his voice, who follow him. Sheep, in John chapter 10, is not a generic term. It's speaking about specifics. And specifically, it's speaking about Jesus' people, the elect, those whom God has chosen to be saved. So when Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep, he's speaking about the chosen, the elect, God's people. But it's not just there in John chapter 10. Have a look at these verses from Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. These verses from Romans speak of comfort, comfort for Christians. Clearly, Paul has Christians on view when he's speaking here. The argument of the passage dictates that the comfort and the benefits belong to Christians, to the elect. You see, it is God working for the good of those who love him. God is at work in all situations for the good of those who love him. That's a statement that refers to Christians, surely. And the way that Paul goes through these us's and we's refer to Christians, refer to God's elect. The gracious giving of all things to us belongs to the elect, not to all, even though some say that, you know, you've got an us all there in verse 32, so that must mean Jesus died for every single person without exception. That's not the case when you pay attention to the context. You see, if only the elect are saved, and that's what we learnt last week as we thought about the doctrine of unconditional election. And if Christ's death actually achieves atonement, as we've seen this morning from the scriptures, then it follows that Christ's death was for the elect. If Christ's death actually achieves salvation, rather than making humans savable, then it cannot apply to all. It cannot apply to all unless you're someone who believes that everyone gets saved. That's the only way that that could work. If Christ's death makes humans savable, that is, the possibility of salvation, rather than achieving salvation, then what's the difference between me and the person who is not a Christian? Well, the difference is faith. And then that gives me a cause to boast before God because I had faith and that person over there didn't have faith. It undermines the glory of God. It undermines the grace of God because it then means that salvation is deserved. However, if Christ achieves salvation, then faith is no cause for boasting. You see, everyone in the end is limited at some point. People think, oh, limited, that's a terrible adjective. What are you using that adjective for to describe the atonement? But everyone is limited at some point. Either the atonement is limited in power so that it doesn't actually save anyone, or the atonement is limited in extent as far as it only applies to some. Now, what are the objections to this doctrine? Well, I've kind of covered them, some of them already, but one that would spring to mind to the person who reads the scriptures is, what about those passages that speak about all? What about, for example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2? It's a verse that says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Whole is the word there. Whole is the word that causes people to think, oh, you know, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And so clearly, limited atonement can't be true. Well, an important principle as we answer this question is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, Scripture interprets Scripture. You can't interpret one verse in such a way that it overturns another verse. Okay, so we're seeking to bring harmony to what the Bible says, not seeking to play off one against the other. Say this one, we don't want to play off one against the other. And a second important principle to think about is who or what is a term referring to. So when the Bible says you, when the Bible says us, when the Bible says all, when the Bible says whole, what is it talking about? So we need to pay attention to the context. So if we consider 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he's atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, what are our options in understanding this verse? Well, if you say that this is the sin of every single person, then given what we've said, or given what we've seen in the scriptures about Christ's death this morning, how it actually achieves salvation, it must follow that every single person is saved. But that's not a biblical teaching. The Bible is quite clear that not every single person will be saved. So now what? What do we do with this verse? How do we understand this verse? What does whole mean? Well, we need to remember that this is in contrast to not just ours. Okay, that phrase in there, not just ours. So what this means then is that it's different types of people. The whole world in all its different types. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, you know, that kind of list that Paul busts out in Galatians 3. That's the kind of thing that has to be on view, unless we're going to end up being universalists. But universalists are bad, don't want to go there. Another verse that people like to think about is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which speaks of Christ died for all, and therefore all died. Another kind of verse that makes you think, oh, Christ died for all. Well, clearly then, limited atonement can't be right. However, again, if you pay attention to the context, you'll see that the death for all that's being described there is actually death to sin. Death to sin. And that's something that's true only of God's people. It's something that's true only of God's elect. So here, all is not a reference to every single person. Sometimes all does mean every single person, but sometimes all doesn't mean all in that without exception kind of sense. So we need to pay attention to what words mean. Second objection that people have is the idea of God's love. The idea of God's love. That is, doesn't God love everyone? I mean, God's a God of love. Surely he loves everyone. That's true as far as everyone's created in the image of God. Everyone is a creature of God, and so God does love his creation. But does God love everyone in an identical way? Does God love everyone in an identical way? And I think as we read the Bible, the answer surely at that point must be no. God loved Jacob, not Esau. God chose the nation of Israel. He didn't choose the nation of Babylon. The scriptures speak over and over again of this particular love that God has. There's a general love, there's a generic love, as far as human beings are created in the image of God, but there is also a particular love that we see in the scriptures. It's one of the reasons why there's two books by Don Carson, who you may have heard of. One's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, and the other one's called Love in Hard Places. That's one reason why the love of God is a hard doctrine, as far as it's a particular love. There's a general aspect to it, but it is also particular. The last objection that I'm going to talk about today is some people have said this doctrine of limited atonement, of particular redemption, definite atonement, whatever you want to call it, it hinders evangelism. It hinders evangelism because what it means is you can't say that Christ died for you. You can't say that Christ died for you because you don't know who's elect and who's not elect. Okay, so that's the accusation as far as it's a hindrance to evangelism because you can't say that Christ died for you. Well, it's true we don't know who the elect are. As in, as I survey a mass of people and speak to people about Jesus, there's no sign on their face that says, you know, elect, waiting to be saved, or, you know, non-elect, not going to be saved. That's just not how we work. That's not how God has revealed his plan to us. I mean, it is true as far as the Lord Jesus didn't die for everyone without exception. Yeah, that's definitely true. But whether that's a hindrance to evangelism, I'm not sure that the charge actually sticks. Christ died for sinners. And so if you, a sinner, put your trust in Christ, if you come to him, as the scriptures command us to, as the apostles preached to crowds to come to the Lord Jesus, then you will be saved. I don't think that particular accusation really holds water when we stop to think about it. So, our last thoughts for today. Why is this a useful doctrine? Why is this something that should be a cause for rejoicing? Why is this something that we should glory in and be thankful to God for? Why is the doctrine of limited atonement something that we should be thankful to God for? Why is it useful? Well, it promotes the grace of God. It promotes the grace of God. Salvation is a free gift of God. It comes at great cost to the Lord, but it is free to the believer. It is free to the believer. It's grace from the beginning, and as we'll see in coming weeks, it's grace all the way to the end, and also in between, you know, grace, grace, grace. Here we see the in-between part in limited atonement, but salvation is truly gracious because God does it all. And second of all, Christ actually saves. Christ actually saves. Salvation has been achieved. So what that means is you can have assurance. You can have assurance of salvation. Jesus has done it. He's done it all. It does not depend on you. It does not depend on you. These things spill over as we consider irresistible grace next week and perseverance or preservation of the saints in the week after that. But it does not depend on you. It doesn't depend on you because Jesus has actually achieved salvation. And if that's not a cause for rejoicing and being thankful and praising God and glorying in this doctrine, then I'm not quite sure what is. Well, if you have a question, now's the time for questions. And if not, we're going to sing a song and head out to morning tea. Yes, Russell. Yes. Yes, sure. So the question is, I've used the word atonement. Would I like to tell how this word came to be? Well, I was on the internet and looked up the Oxford English Dictionary, which has etymologies in it. So, you know, if you're into that kind of thing, you can use the internet to find out how words are derived. It's a word that came from the 1500s, or it's not attested to in English before the 1500s. And it's actually a word that means making peace, at one. So, you know, atonement, or atone, if you break it down, you can see it's at one. And they kind of mashed it together, and you've got atone. Although apparently, own is the old way of pronouncing one. That's something I found out on the internet today. Don't know if it's true, but hey, that's kind of cool. So that's what atonement is about, making peace. Making reconciliation, and the at-one-ment of the Lord Jesus is about that, making peace. Any other questions? All right, well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing a song. Let's pray.